lay down some foundations and get things in context. Because without context, you're not going to understand very much. And this is one of the things that were pointed out last evening by our brother. Because there is a flow to Scripture. And in that flow, of course, as he was pointing out, it's hard to understand how anybody could ignore, much less oppose, the dispensational flow of things. And that is exactly where we're getting into now. Now, we mentioned yesterday, seems we've been here longer than that already, but we haven't, how the king presented his credentials, how he presented himself, both in person and also through his apostles. They became apostles when they were sent out, of course. Apostle means a sent one. They were disciples up to that point. There's a very lovely verse, a very lovely statement, rather, in connection with that. He chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. I do not believe that God sends anybody forth who hasn't had some experience of what it means to be with him. Even when he was commissioning the disciples, he said, "You meet me at a mountain in Galilee." Now, that probably was Mount Tabor, but that doesn't matter. That's the only big mountain in Galilee. And we often quote that he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," but there's something comes before that. It says they saw him. It says they worshipped him. And then he sent them forth. There's a rhythm to all of this. And sometimes I think we try to push people into being sent forth who haven't learned the first steps yet of being with him. They had to be with him before they could be sent out. They had to learn before they taught. Now, he has presented himself, and again, as was very ably pointed out last evening, he had been rejected. Admittedly, the first stage of the rejection, but it was there because they took counsel how they might destroy him. Not just kill him, but destroy him. Have you ever wondered why they insisted on having him crucified? The Jews never crucified anybody. That wasn't their method of execution. They stoned people to death. The Romans didn't crucify everybody. As a matter of fact, they did not crucify Roman citizens. It was the scum that they crucified, runaway slaves. The Jews were determined to give this Jesus of Nazareth such a death of dishonor that nobody would ever dream of worshiping him or giving him any place of worth. How could they if they crucified him and spat in his face before they did it and put a crown of thorns on him, flogged him, took his clothes off, put some of them back on again? This was to dishonor him to such a stage and to such a picture of shame and disgust in the eyes of men that he would never ever be able to occupy a place of honor. They were so very, very wrong, weren't they? So very wrong. Christ crucified, now exalted unto glory, has attracted millions of men and women who bow at his feet and say, "King of my life, I crown thee now." They made a mistake in every way. Now, this was the step, this was the point at which they had made up their mind. We're not having the gospel, we're not having these people, and we're not having him. And it was pointed out last night, and I think I may have mentioned it earlier, he takes these unusual steps, and they are very symbolic, at the beginning of chapter 13 of Matthew. The same day he had been teaching in the house, Jesus went out of the house. And of course, it was to teach those who had eyes to see that he was at this point taking a new position. And he's going to bring out completely new truths. Not only did he go out of the house, he sat by the seaside. Picture of the Gentile multitude, you know, remember, the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. The unorganized masses of the Gentiles. Israel was an organized nation around God, that is, in its perfect state. The Gentiles were just a moving, agitated mass of disorganization. A great multitude were gathered unto him. He went into a boat. Oh, thank you so much. Went into a boat. A little bit further away again. And he sat now in the middle of the lake, at least on the lake, in a boat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, I think it's interesting and necessary to notice that word. Multitude. Because he's going to tell them that not all in the multitude will accept, even of those who are listening. In connection with the scripture, take up, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, any man. Now the previous verse to that was, great multitudes followed him. He said, if any man. We have to notice these little things along the way. They are all extremely important. Crowds don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's if any man. He doesn't line up regiments. He touches individual hearts. He sows seed. It doesn't all bring forth fruit. That's the multitude. Some does, some doesn't. And so, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, these are called the parables of the kingdom. We're going to find in them, and I have entitled this whole group of, how many? 12 parables. So we have to dash over them pretty quickly, don't we? Show us how he goes about setting up the kingdom. And he shows us Satan's opposition to it. For as soon as he tried this, as soon as he began this new thing, Satan began to oppose it right from the very beginning. Isn't it a strange way to start a kingdom through words? Men set up kingdoms by power. They chase after the votes, if you will. They try to get people's attention. They try to get hold of the armed forces before they can overthrow one government and bring another into power. Men like Caesar and Attila the Hun and Kaiser William and Hitler started with an arms manufacturing. Everybody got jobs. They forgot that they were working, most of them, at jobs of a destruction. But here's a kingdom which is totally unique, and it's going to be established by the sowing of the word. And we must never forget that. I'm coming back to it. I am more and more convinced, the older I get, that we have to get back to the word. I am utterly tired and weary of hearing people say, what we need is new programs. What we need is to brighten our services. What we need is to have better singing. What we need is to have a better trained ministry on the platform, even if you have to pay them. What we need is to get people in and make them feel comfortable, you know. All the schemes. Christ established his kingdom on the sowing of the word. And we must never forget that. We're going to run into the same principle in a number of parables. As he sowed, when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside. Now, I don't think I need to read the whole parable because it's very well known. I would just draw your attention to the fact that it didn't all bear fruit. That was not the job of the sower. The sower in this case goes out and he sows the word. Some of it will bear fruit, some of it for one reason or another will not. Some falls by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them. We're going to find those fowls a little further on. They are the servants, the emissaries of the wicked one. The careless hearer, the seed fell by the wayside. Now this is not a highway. This is not a throughway. These are country places where fields were not fenced off and where paths ran along through them or around them. And so this was trampled earth that wasn't prepared. And some people hear it and, by the way, we're going to run into that again. But before it could bear fruit, the fowls came and devoured it. You know, I think that every time the Word of God is either preached in the gospel or ministered and taught to believers, there is always a danger that we could lose the value of it right after the meeting. In backing away from that kind of reverence for a building, which is true of denominationalism, and I was brought up in one of those mainline denominations, where you sort of tiptoed in and you were quiet and you didn't talk, and then when you came out, you were very careful to do your talking outside. Now, I'm not urging that we do that. We are a happy fellowship, but you know something that troubles me a little? I have been in and even participated in very solemn meetings where the Spirit of God was obviously speaking, where the Word was being sown. And when that meeting broke out and people got into the aisles and into the lobby, there was immediately a wave of chatter, and my heart sank, because it wasn't about what they'd been listening to. Where they were going for their vacation, where they were going to rent a cottage or use their Uncle Billy's. I see you've got a new car. That's a lovely dress you have on. I'm not mocking. We are a happy people and we love this fellowship. If I could only hear people talking about what they had been listening to. For I believe that sometimes 10 minutes within the close of a meeting, a great deal of what has been said has been snatched away by the adversary before it had a chance to germinate. I think we need more reverence. I would like to see people going outside. Of course, we have to talk. We have to chat with people. But I would love to hear them chatting about... Well, it's getting better and better here. Nothing alcoholic in this, is there? Looks a little dark. That's good. That's just a passing thought. Try to encourage God's people to treat God's word with reverence. After the meeting, it's not Paddy's market, you know. It's not the variety market. It's not a flea market where everybody's jabbering together, or at least it shouldn't be. But I don't want you to get tired of my nagging about some of these things. Some fell in stony places. Now, this doesn't mean a lot of gravel. The idea seems to be rocky ground with a little covering of soil over it. Shallow. They're shallow listeners. And they hear. And these particular people are very likely to make rash decisions. Wasn't that great? Well, it just really stirs you up. You want to go out and evangelize the whole world. Or that's the kind of thing that gets people into the kingdom. But you know, on this shallow ground that germinated so quickly, because of course the earth was warm, you see, from the rocks underneath. But oh, there was too little root there. We want a little bit of root. We want to get into things that will stick. And in this case, that did not happen. Kim sprang up very quietly, very quickly. No deepness of earth And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Other seed fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this we have had from the very first days of our Christian life. We don't need to go into all the depths of it here, but we have the sowing. The sower does not make the seed germinate. In Mark 4:26, and I'm just throwing this in outside our passages, we have the growth of the seed. And if you read it, a man sows seed, he sleeps, he gets up, he goes out, he takes a look, he goes back, he sleeps another night, and he goes and has another look, and it germinates, but he doesn't know how it happens. He doesn't make it germinate. It is not something he does. I don't believe the biggest of the scientists know exactly why a seed that has lain dormant for perhaps for years and seasons, that when it gets into the soil, God makes it germinate. And this is what I'm getting back to. The sower sows the seed, and he can sleep and wake and sleep and wake, and he looks, and suddenly it is sprouted. And he doesn't interfere with it. The ground is being prepared, but he doesn't go messing around with it. The same as I did for the duck, I also did with a bean that the teacher told us to plant in a little tin can or a glass jam jar or something. I was so anxious to see when this thing actually sprouted the roots that I poked the earth away, and I looked at it, and I put it back, and I poked, and I poked, and carried on, and the silly thing died. Or at least I was the silly thing. It wasn't. If I had only left it alone. God is sovereign. God is supreme. My job is to sow the seed. Your job is to sow the seed. Sunday school workers are particularly, are to be particularly careful here to try to coax or persuade little children to make professions is a very dangerous business. We hear about it all the time. In child evangelism, I don't mean that organization particularly, I mean in general. We hear so many getting saved. So many get saved at camps. But when you go back a year or two later to try to find where they've all gone, they're not always easy to find, are they? We must be careful to leave the germination with God. Now, we have to pray, we have to help, but let's not try to do God's work. God is sovereign, and God will cause it to germinate, albeit, of course, there is an enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ said as much to Nicodemus. How can these things be? The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we don't know whether, at least I don't know, maybe you do, whether Nicodemus was saved that night or whether he went home to think about it. But I rather doubt that the Lord took him by the ear and said, I'm not going to let you go tonight until you make a decision. I don't think the Lord worked that way. There is there's difference in the ground. There are enemies. We have thorns. We have birds. We have rocks. And anybody who's worked in the gospel or even in ministry knows that all of these. Now, no doubt questions will come up, but let's look at some others. Look at Matthew, the same chapter, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, Kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, you can underline that one, his enemy came. Now there's an enemy. It's not just insensate birds who come and pick the stuff up and claw and carry on around it and kill it. But now it's an enemy. There's a specific antagonism here. And he is going to work against that. He cannot keep all the seed from germinating. He cannot keep any of it from germinating, as a matter of fact. He can bring in conditions, and we'll refer back to those in a moment, outside his control. But since he cannot spoil the good seed that is going to germinate, he said, I've got another one. I'm going to sow false seed. Now, tares, I understand that the technical term for them is darnel. D-A-R-N-E-L. It is also called by the men of the profession bastard wheat. I picked a stalk of this in Israel on a trip over there, and I brought it home. Now, of course, you know that corn, when it speaks of corn in the New Testament, it's not Indian corn. Their people hadn't come over to America yet. This was oats. Wheat, oats, these things. This is absolutely identical. I brought this stalk of darnel home. I put it in a plastic envelope, and I put it on my desk to remind me of fruitless profession. To remind me, because hardly anybody else sees it. It's exactly like oats. Exactly, except there's no seed in it. There's nothing to eat in it. It's empty. It's blasted. Tares, darnel, bastard wheat. And he sows the false among the true. And then his servants come when the blade comes up and it brought forth fruit. The tares appeared also, verse 26, and the servants of the household came and said unto him, Dost thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Where do they come from? Of course the master knows. Isn't it nice that they went to him to find out and didn't start uprooting this stuff without talking to him? Ask the Lord about everything, won't you? Even things you say, well, anybody would know. If we can see tares, why don't we pull them up? The trouble is that you can't tell wheat from tares until it reaches a certain stage of development. And they were very wise to mention it to the master first. Would you like us to do this? He said, no. An enemy has done this. The servant said, will you have his tithe? And he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares. One is taken, the other's left. You remember the parable. That's not the rapture. This is the judgment. Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We must remember, of course, very clearly that we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about the kingdom. The kingdom embraces profession. We have good wheat, we have tares there. This doesn't mean that we are to tolerate sin in the local church. For the scripture says specifically, wherefore put away from among you that wicked person. Sin must be dealt with in the church. But there's a great world of profession. The field is the world, not the church. And it's not my business, and it's not your business to go around and say, those people are all unsaved. I know, he's not saved, she's not saved. That is not our job. Within the church, there must be a dealing with sin. And by the way, that dealing, some people have trouble about these different judgments, self-judgment and don't judge, that you be not judged. They say then, what about putting people out of fellowship? That is self-judgment. And I hope we all recognize it as such. It's not that a couple of elders get up and put somebody out. It's that the whole assembly is judging itself and recognizing that something must be done. The whole assembly. Furthermore, when somebody is put out of fellowship for sin, I think it would be appropriate if everybody present were in tears and asking themselves some very solemn questions. Did I fail him or her, maybe, in some way? Did I pray for them? Had I the strength of mind, we would say the guts, to go to that young man when I saw him getting onto sticky ground? Did I ask him out for a cup of coffee? Did I put my arm around him and beg him? Did I warn him or her or whatever the case may be? Am I in any way responsible if I am a shepherd in that assembly? Did I fail in my shepherding? These are the questions we should be asking ourselves, because excommunication is the last step. Everything else must be tried first. Go to the individual first, and if you win him, you've won your brother. Then there is open rebuke. Then that sin rebuked before all. I've never seen that done here, but it was often done in Africa, in our assemblies there. Somebody was warned about something they were doing and shouldn't have been doing. Not a bad enough thing for excommunication yet. And the elders say, look, you do that again. And we didn't teach them this one, because where would we do it? We don't do it at home, and yet the Bible says we should do it. And these African elders would get up and say, Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, we are now warning you, we are rebuking you before the assembly, that if you proceed in this way, you are going to be put under some kind of assembly discipline. And the very naming of a name, oh, you couldn't do that here. Well, they do it out there. And the Bible says that you're not to give a tongue lashing to an elder, but those who do sin, and I believe that even refers to elders, are to be rebuked before all, that others also may fear. These are all steps in discipline. But oh, that last step is a heartbreaker. It should never, ever, ever be done in the sense, and I'm away from my parables, but never mind, you'll notice I do that before I leave. If God leads me to speak about something and it comes up here, do you want us to tear these all out? That's where I'm coming from. I believe everyone should be asking God in their heart, with their heads bowed in shame, why did this happen among us? Did I fail? What should we have been doing? Did we shepherd aright? Did we feed aright? Did we warn aright? Did we rebuke? Did we pray? Did we go to them personally? Or have we failed? So the assembly, the whole assembly, is really judging itself and putting away from among it something which is intolerable. But that's the last step. The very last step. We're not to go around in Christendom deciding who all's saved and who isn't. Because you see, profession involves the whole professing church, professing Christianity. There are good fish and bad, there are wheat and tares, there are evil birds, there are rocks, there are all kinds. There's leaven in the meal offering, the woman hiding the leaven in it, and so on. There's a lot going on. That's not the church. The church is in the kingdom, but the kingdom is not the church. I sometimes try to explain what this kingdom and mystery is. Maybe I should have done it earlier in chapter 13, by drawing attention to the times of David. David was anointed king, but he wasn't crowned yet. But a group of men gathered themselves around him in his rejection. Some of them were foreigners. Uriah. He was a Hittite. He wasn't an Israeli at all. The Philistines, he made a whole battalion of them his personal guard. The Kerethites came from Crete, but they were Philistines on the way to Israel. I mentioned this, I think, yesterday. David was a man who drew people around him, but he wasn't crowned yet. Saul was on the throne, but Saul was not God's man. Saul never once willingly from the heart obeyed God, but again and again he disobeyed God and then argued about it. I thought the people made me do it. No, the whole bit. Samuel Rideout has a very good book, probably like all the other good books, long out of print, called Saul, the Man After the Flesh. It's a worthwhile study. David, he was reigning. He had the multitude with him. That was the big kingdom. But David, had a group, relatively small, of men who went to him in his rejection and said, "Thine are we, David, son of Jesse." And that was a little kingdom within a kingdom. For the word that says he became their captain. Now that doesn't mean one of those three pippers, you know, that in the army. That's not that kind of a captain. Captain means the leader. Joab, the commander-in-chief, he's called David captain. Abner was Saul's captain, and so on. The captain was the prince leader, the captain of their salvation, prince leader. These men were David's loyal followers. They were a little kingdom in nucleus. But there came a day when Saul was wiped out of the picture and David went up the steps to the throne. The beauty of that is that with him there went a woman who had shared his rejection too, and she had a very special place. The men became his chief men, his mighty men, but Abigail was by his side, surely a picture so far ahead of time of the church. She shared his rejection, and now she is crowned at the same time as he is crowned. The two kingdoms are there, the one inside the other. The one is the real thing, the other is the professing thing. And so we sing, don't we? Our Lord is now rejected, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, but he isn't crowned yet. The king here is always absent in the pictures of the king. He comes at midnight. If the servant had known when his Lord would come, the seed is sown, the sower is, of course, whoever sows the seed. But the Lord, the master of the house, is the one who decides to leave the darnel there. He isn't present. He's somewhere else. The servant goes and tells him about it. It is the behavior of his people, his professing people, during this whole age of darkness, which, of course, will come to an end when he comes out of heaven in Revelation chapter 19. And who is that that's with him? The Lamb. The bride, the Lamb's wife. We're not his wife now, and you must distinguish clearly between the wife of Jehovah, already married to him by covenant at Mount Sinai, and the church, espoused to Christ, engaged but not yet married, because the bridegroom hasn't come for her yet. But he will come. And to me, this is one of the strongest arguments in the whole of the Bible, so far as the fact that the church will not go through the tribulation. For there is no church anywhere in the book of Revelation between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 19 except the false church. The harlot's there, all right, but the church isn't there. Never mentioned, never appears, never seen. And when she does appear, she isn't on earth. She comes out of glory. And she comes out with her husband. And she comes out for the marriage supper, the celebrations of the wedding. And that's the beauty of it. Now, Matthew 13 says, one other thing. I do a lot of backing up and running forward and that kind of thing. When the disciples were amazed at why he spoke to them in parables. And they said, Why speakest thou in parables? The end of verse 10. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, we're always taught, or at least I was taught as a youngster, a parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Now, that one might just scrape by. But another one is, the Lord told parables to simplify the truth so that the people would understand it. Now this chapter tells the very opposite. You see, they had rejected him. He had nothing more to say to them. No more miracles, no more signs, except the sign of Jonas, that is resurrection. That's the next sign you'll get. You crucify me, I will rise from the dead. And so he himself says, because it is given unto you, verse 11, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Those who had received him who had Christ, everything would be given. But whosoever hath not, they have refused to take. From him shall be taken away even what he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because that seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is become gross, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes. Now, he's saying something very important here. He quotes from Isaiah, but if you were to go to the passages in Isaiah, you're going to find that it was the Lord who hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes and stopped their ears, lest they should hear and see and believe, and he should heal them. Because they had gone beyond the point of no return when that was written. Even in 53, who hath believed our report? For goodness sake, gentlemen, read the word of God with intonation, with meaning. Don't just say, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall... No. It's a question. As he scans around, he says, who has believed this report? Isn't it heartbreaking? He was despised. Rejected. We esteemed him not. He had no we should desire him. And they pushed him to one side. And then, of course, he says, if you find this quoted word for word, by the way, in the direct words of Isaiah, one is said to be the Septuagint version and the other the Hebrew version. But if you read it in John chapter 12, he reads it the way it's stated in Isaiah. For he says, this blinding and hardening of heart is from God. They refused, and God handed them over, and they're not going to hear. But to you, he says, where these things are being opened up. Look at verse 35. Verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, you notice the multitude. In parables. Without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And of course, in a chapter earlier, he says, it's to you, disciples, that I open up all these things, hidden from the wise and prudent, but committed and transmitted to you, the babies. You know, when I really get hold of verses like this, I find it hard not to weep. All the great scientists grope around in the dark. If you ask most of them if they're Christians, they say, of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a Jew? Or a cannibal or something? So if you're not a Jew or a Muslim, a Hindu or a cannibal, in their eyes you're a Christian, you see. None of these great men understand these things apart from being born again, brought into the family. Now he says, I'm revealing to you these secrets, but not to them. And this is one of the steps. We were hearing last night about the steps of this rejection going forward, not only to Calvary, but to Acts 7, and finally at the end of the Acts, when Paul says, you count yourselves unworthy of this, and he slams the door and says, I go to the Gentiles. Yes.
But even verse 10 of chapter 13, and I guess I'm making more a comment here than a question, but I just need you to elaborate more. I guess as you were sharing, I just felt like somebody would ask a question just to stop you so it would force you to come and go over again some of these things, you know.
Since nobody else did it, you just actually...
Yes, sir.
Good. That's so fine. On you go.
But I noticed here in verse 10 that coming to the foundation that you laid yesterday, and how the king presented himself and was rejected, that immediately it seems, even after just the presentation of the first parable, they themselves entered into an awareness that the Lord Jesus was making a tremendous change in his approach and his dealing with the people.
A new departure is a good word for it. Oh, yes. And he had said, you see, it must have shocked them when he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" That must have jolted them, you see. But he was teaching them that there's a whole new procedure starting, and that these things are being taught in such a way that they, the initiated, will be able to understand them. But to those that are not, they will not be understood. That is, of course, Israel. And it's a first step in a whole progress. Now, does that cover it?
And they seem to discern that immediately, so we see in this how he was bringing them along in that special, unique way, correct?
Yes.
For they said right away, in verse 10, and the disciples came and asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them?" So
yes,
they discerned a very definite...
Yes. Although, mind you, they were going to show later on that there was a lot in these things that they did not yet fully understand. When they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he had to say again and again, "Oh, you don't seem to understand. Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee." They were going to stop them. It's a sad thing. They knew, but it hadn't completely dawned on them. Indeed, I don't believe it did until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jim.
Then am I right to say that all parables are after the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the nation of Israel? Did he not speak to them in parables prior to this time? Is the idea of the parabolic ministry of Christ in rejection?
Yes.
Okay, so then that's why you're saying that all... That's why you're saying all these parables are the parables of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
See, I just thought Matthew 13 was the parables of the kingdom.
Oh, I see.
You see, I'm. You're
well,
you're,
Matthew lays out, let's put it this way. Matthew, and I think our brother referred to this last night. As a matter of fact, I don't know what I'm doing up here this morning after what you heard last night. But Matthew lays out all his proofs in order. He is the most orderly. He is the most consecutive so far as truth is concerned. He's laying out teaching, his genealogy, you know, all that we went over. Bit by bit he lays it down. Then he selects parables and puts them in the proper place that suits his presentation. Now, we may get parables at other times, even some of these parables, we may get them apparently as given before this, but I'm not sure that they were. I believe that parabolic teaching, as you have said, really began with the rejection. However, we may see them in other gospels that are not necessarily chronological, nor are they presented to convince in the same way that Matthew does it. Matthew is the very systematic, the man who set about systematically to prove what the nation had done, what he did, what the nation did with him, what the results were, and he takes it right up to what we get next. Okay? All right, let's go on. The mustard seed. An enemy sowed tares when rocks, thorns, birds seemed insufficient. Matthew 13:31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the earth come and lodge in the branches of it." Now, in the first place, mustard, a mustard plant is not a tree. If you ever, I don't know what kind of mustard plants you may have over here, but I have seen them and taken photographs of them in Israel on more than one occasion, and they're a rather straggly kind of shrub.